77. If you'll be using the Pew Bible, it's page 619. We have been focused upon the idea in a wider series called Living in Lament, but the idea is not to wallow, it is to learn from lament. As we've said, depending on the scholar you read, between 50 to 73 of the Psalms are laments. So to learn to pray well, in a sense, you have to learn to lament. And we have learned from a portion of Psalm 119, a portion of Lamentation, even from Psalm 119, directing our attention to the Word of God and to the God who gives, from clinging to the dust to clinging to Christ. And now we move to the poet Asaph in Psalm 77. We'll take this up in two parts, so my intro will be a little longer, just to sort of frame the wider psalm before we focus on more or less the first half. I hope to be clear for you as I do that in two parts, God willing. Give our attention now to Psalm 77. This is God's word. May it minister to your heart even as you hear it and then as we expound it. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints, Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus far, God's word. If there's one thing you can say about Asaph, the dude tells it like it is. I mean, to speak so candidly about his sadness and sorrow and suffering, but simultaneously to speak so profoundly about the salvation of God, to declare these great redemptive works of God in history, it's profound. His truth-telling is profound. If I had said to you, do you know Psalm 77 well? Would any of you have answered yes? If I had said, we're going to read a psalm tonight. Would you have thought, oh, Asaph's psalm? Probably not. We don't think of Asaph, but the guy is incredibly poetically beautiful. And I don't want us to miss that, because when you take the time to meditate upon the truth of Asaph's poem, his prayer, his song in Psalm 77, there is great depth and richness to mine from this part of God's word. But we know that the Spirit of God, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, this is God's very breathed out word to us. And if you are not in a season now to be learning from lament or learning about lament, What did I say last week or the last 2 weeks? Praise the Lord. Exalt in the goodness of God that in this season you're not enduring a great time of trial or tribulation. But there are many among us who are. And it's impossible to sit in a room full of 50 or 60 people and say, I will make application perfectly to each one of your lives right now. But I will trust that God by His Spirit will do that through His Word for you. And if you're not in that season, that's okay. Just tuck this in your pocket for later and draw it out and learn from its truths. Know that it's here for you in that time when you must learn from lament, learn about lament, learn through lament. Asaph is doing that. He's respectful and reverent, but he is unhappy, or at least puzzled about what God is doing or not doing, you could say, in the lives of his people. And he says so. He also describes his own state of mind, his doubts, his struggles, his questions, even questioning God, questioning the character of God, and his inability to find satisfying answers to life's greatest questions make him sound a little bit like us. This psalm illustrates one cure, I say in a cheeky way, one cure for depression is present here. And many of us are enduring that kind of season, a kind of depression that we don't want to lead to despair, but it's real. And he explains the cause of his despair in detail through this, but he's definitely locked into a certain kind of gloom. When he thought about God, it only caused him to seemingly complain bitterly. Can you relate to that through your times of trial? He may even give you words to pray through your pain. And that's the way it served me for many, many weeks now. In Psalm 77, this honest poet of Israel is remembering the past. He's doing a great job of recalling or calling to mind the great story of God's salvation. His memories are troubling, though. He has a long historical memory. Remember, this intro is setting up both sections that we won't get to all. But he has this long historical memory of God's redemptive history. He remembers how graciously God used to deal with his people and with himself as well. Singing songs in the night, O Lord. But it doesn't seem it's that good for him right now when he's writing. He remembers how God cared for him once, how he fulfilled his promises and showed him mercy. He even remembers how he used to sing about God during the long hours of the night. But there's not been much mercy for a long time now, at least so far as he can see. Can you relate to that kind of time in your life? Because I don't want you just to think, oh, you know, poor Asaph. Wow, that's pretty rough, dude. No. What about times in your story? As you recall times when it felt like God's nearness, the sweetness of his presence was upon you. Because in a way, you'll set your life now when you're suffering in contrast to that. And you'll be doing just what Asaph did 3,000 years ago. How many great saints and faithful people of God have done the same thing in the last 3,000 years when Psalm 77 was written? God seems to have rejected both him and his people, and the rejection is so complete that it looks as though it's going to go on forever. He seems to be growing in despair in the first portion of the psalm. When he compares his life in the present with the past, his memories of the past drag him down. They depress him. They keep him from being comforted. Have you ever been or gone through that? If so, you'll find Asaph's psalm helpful, instructive, encouraging, and it will even train your heart. It could become like a holy habit, just like Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. I say this, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Something else, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Time and again, we need to declare that to our own hearts. We need to preach the gospel of God to our own hearts. When he compares his life in the present with the past, his memories of the past drag him down. And that's legit. As he thinks about the past, the focus of his remembering shifts from himself and what he experienced and now fails to experience with God and begins to move upward in trust and confidence in God. Let me say this really plainly for you. In the first portion of this psalm, there are 16 references to I, me, and my. And in the second or in the last 8 verses, not a one. Something shifted in Asaph where he was utterly, and I don't mean this crassly, but don't we get like this sometimes, utterly self-centered. It was all about I, me, my. I mean, I know you guys don't suffer like that, but point your fingers at me. From moving to 16 references about himself to none, as he just looks to God, he turns his eyes and gaze upward to God and just talks about God and his salvation. It's a profound thing I don't want you to miss, both in this reading, if you choose to read it through the week, and then next week, Lord willing. This division of the psalm into these parts for us helps us to express, to see closely the psalmist's apparent depression. And then the second part, that journey upward again, recalling and remembering the great deeds of God's redemption. And the stanzas and the selahs help us to make divisions, but I'm going to just try and move through those so that we're keeping a certain flow about this text, because it's a bit long. But I just want you to hear this clearly, as the scholars help me as well here. The pronouns. First six verses, 18 occurrences. Sorry, I said 16. 18 occurrences of the first person singular pronoun. And six references to God by name. But in the second, or in the last eight verses, none about himself and all about God. That's a profound shift, saints, and I want you to hear that at the outset and say, wow, could I train a habit of heart in my own life to not be so self-centered and to perhaps be more God-centered, especially in a time of trial, especially in a time of temptation? Take my eyes off myself and direct them to God immediately. Train my heart, as it were, to be such a habit that it's almost second nature spiritually in my Christian life to look to God, to think of God, to recall God's goodness and his salvation, all that he has done for me in Jesus, all of his presence and power in and with me by his Spirit, because I am saved. Anybody unclear about the application of that? Talk to me after if you are, because this is the way we can train our hearts. So I say, the people of God, this is part of what would be like the Holy Spirit's purpose and the intended result for us, that God's people would cry aloud with confidence in their times of trouble, remember and meditate as they consider the days of old, even making a diligent search of God's goodness and redemption through the whole story of salvation. Now that's a big, fat purpose statement, whatever. I'll unpack it now. But I hope to do it through this psalm, because the idea is that you hear it right at the outset, right? I cry aloud, crying out to God. I put it there in your outline. But crying aloud with confidence, two times for emphasis, the Spirit, but Asaph writes for us, I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. Not just thinking about God in my head. It seems that he's so depressed, despairing, whatever, that it's become visceral to him. Have you ever been that authentic in prayer, where it's just coming out of your guts, as it were? I cry aloud to God, but what does it say? Right away, confidence. He will hear me. He cries aloud, but with this confidence, in the day of his trouble. Verses 1 and 2 then are a first expression of Asaph's plight. God doesn't seem to be working in his life or in the life of the nation, which would not be so depressing if God had never worked in the history or it never worked in his life, but God had worked, and now he's comparing and he's finding himself hurting. The poet remembers that time. He recalls those times of God's sweetness. It's what he'll describe in the next section, but now all it seems to be able to do is cry out in the night with outstretched hands to God, and his hands are always empty. Just crying out to God for mercy. And it just feels like God's not listening. These aren't getting out of the room. They're not getting beyond the ceiling. One commentator asks this question and says, why does God let things go on as long and as tragically as they do without giving any signs of his interest or his concern? Have you ever felt like that? I think if any one of us are honest about our own suffering, our own sorrow, our own sadness, we probably have. All of us have. And some who will read these words have felt such pains intensely recently. And God's word speaks to us in our condition. And it gives us comfort, as I've said about Psalm 34 famously in the condolence cards. It just tells us about the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. Everybody quotes that verse from Psalm 34. But as sad as that truth is, it's comforting because God's holy, true word tells me where I am and lets me know that he is the one who heals and he is the one who saves. And I must remind my heart of that. I'm not just brokenhearted and crushed. I will be healed and saved by God, my great physician, my good shepherd, the Lamb, his spirit present with me as my counselor and comforter in times of suffering. And look, I'm just taking the eye on that one. Any one of you can take those words on your own lips. That's what Asaph is doing, but 3,000 years ago. So all of a sudden, I'm feeling comforted by the psalmist from 3,000 years ago. He and I can relate, just like me in the dust with Job, right? Just covered in boils. His friends come alongside and they just sit quiet for 7 days with him. What can you say? What can you say to Job? You just sit with him in his sorrow. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Sounds like Jeremiah, right? Not only Job, but Jeremiah. Asaph says, I seek the Lord. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is outstretched without wearying my soul. But his soul refuses to be comforted, it says, right? But can you relate? Someone's reading a very famous or new great book on Spurgeon's life. And when I mention the Prince of Preachers, maybe some of you know the beauty of his writing and the beauty of his preaching and Prince of Preachers, etc. But there's a certain candor about the way he writes and a beauty to the way he writes. But do you all know how depressed, how despairing, how sad, how much suffering Spurgeon did in his life? Do you know that his wife was so bedbound that she never really enjoyed any of his public ministry? Times when 10,000 people were gathered in worship, she wasn't there. This was his life, and he endured great sorrows and suffering. And he said of this psalm in the famous Treasury of David, some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words, that is of Psalm 77. No respite has been afforded to us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us, a medieval torture instrument. We've been in torment, our spirit in anguish. Alas, my God, all of a sudden, in his exposition, Spurgeon begins to speak directly to God. Alas, my God. The writer of this exposition, meaning himself, well knows what thy servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms. Praise the Lord if you're not where Spurgeon was. Praise the Lord if you're not in that season of lament. Praise the Lord. Rejoice. Love it. But when that time comes, take comfort not only with Asaph, but with all those who know this kind of crying out to the Lord in their time of trouble. It even seems that he speaks of God's sovereignty in such a unique way. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. We just mentioned insomnia in prayer. Can't even sleep, the grief is so great. Can't even sleep, the depression is so heavy. Can you relate? If not, praise the Lord. But that time may come. And so to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Know this psalm. Know it well. Be ready with that. And Psalm 23 and Psalm 6 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 10 and Psalm 42 and Psalm 46. I mean, I could go on and on all night. But hold this one close for that time. Pull it out of your tool belt in that time. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. It's as if Asaph is mute from his grief. Have you ever felt like that? And all those personal pronouns galore. Before moving on, it seems that we actually find that Asaph is beginning to remember. He's beginning to use language that's going to come up as he remembers God, and he remembers God's salvation. As he remembers God, he moans, though, in now, at where we are now. It occurs 5 times, and those pronouns, me or my, occur twice more. He's being that honest about his situation. And this is all right. If we hurt, It is good to be honest with God. It's good to be with God in that pain and sorrow, etc., right? But what am I going to say? Follow me 1 second forward. What am I going to say? It's okay to be this sad. It's okay to hurt. There is nothing wrong with expressing it and telling the Lord how we feel. But what? Do I want you to stay in the muck and mire constantly, repeating the sadnesses over and over again? Is that a good way to spend 24 hours of your day? Believe me, I am no hypocrite standing here. I am counseling my own heart, my family's hearts. I could just fall down weeping about it. Every minute of every hour, it feels like. So what must I do so I don't stand up in God's pulpit and open his word and be a hypocrite to say, you do that, I'm not going to do it, you do it. But don't we get like that sometimes in our sadness and our suffering? The moment something wrong happens, it's like we get it in a loop. We fall into that groove and the wagon wheel cannot get out of it. And we repeat that sadness over and over again. Call it whatever you want. That grief, that loss, that this, that that. Apply this appropriately. I don't want you to get caught there. I'm saying it like a brother in the Lord. I love you. I don't want you to get caught there. And so I'm trying to train my own heart. We must not stop there, rehearsing our disappointments endlessly. But we must cry aloud with confidence. You will hear me, O Lord. I know you hear me. I don't feel it. I don't sense it. I don't hear your audible voice from the clouds. But I know you hear me because you hear everything. You know everything. This is who you are. You are my God. And so we encourage the faithful to cry aloud, but with this confidence that the Lord hears, and he is good, and he is loving, and he is merciful, and he is gracious, and we declare these things to our own hearts and to those whom we love who are nearest to us. This is the foundation of faith building and confidence creation in our own hearts. This is strengthening this gift of faith that trusts God even in the time of trouble. And so you notice this in Asaph, and I hope in you, that you're seeking the Lord in your times of trouble. The moment something goes wrong, you're like turned to the Lord inwardly. You're asking God. You're talking to God through it all. To seek the Lord in times of trouble, day or night. It's very linked to that meditation idea we talked about in the last two messages. Day and night, your word is before me. Day and night, I look to you for my salvation. Even though you hold my eyelids open and I'm so troubled and I cannot speak with this sleeplessness and grief, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. What precious words in the midst of his suffering. I remember, I'm just saying to myself, but have you ever sung beautiful songs of worship? Have you ever privately sung certain songs of worship in your Christian life? 2 years old in the Lord or 50 years old in the Lord? You ever remember those times? I remember sweet times of what we used to call afterglow in the evangelical world. I mean, it's just like we would worship for an hour, and then we'd go over into the afterglow room, and we'd worship for like three more, just song after song after song, just sitting cross-legged like hippies in California, of course, right? But how sweet those were. Because the place I was saved from, nothing was ever so sweet. To sing praise to God. So all of a sudden I'm identifying and you're all smiling because maybe there was a time when you remember praying extensively, worshiping, listening to great songs, whatever. This is a recalling that Asaph is doing, and he's leading us as well, explaining here in verses 5 and 6 what troubled him most in the musings or the condition that was the memory of former days when he was happy enough in God to sing songs in the night. But it's not that way now. So he's bringing them to mind. And this is the case where we need to try hard to appreciate the spirit and the tone of the verses. I've tried to do that honestly. We're understanding what is going on, not only with Asaph, but with all the faithful as they have to do this at certain times in their journey. Because if there's anything we know about the Christian life, it's that part of it is suffering. Part of it is waiting. It's longing for a new world, a new creation. And the verses show us here what Asaph is really thinking about is, sadly, himself. He's still totally thinking about himself. And I'm not saying you would do that, but this is hard to admit. that it does, in this thus far in the psalm, it's still a portion of self-centeredness. But as he's recalling and remembering and reflecting, the important words in this stanza, remember and meditate, also appear again later. Here he's remembering a former happenings. He's recalling times of God's goodness and favor to himself and to his people. But later, he'll remember the mighty deeds of God. And that starts to shift, this great shift in the song, in this psalm. Best way we can say about this second stanza of Asaph's prayer is that his focus is beginning to shift, albeit only slightly, but it's beginning to shift. Listen, you especially who are enduring a tough time right now, tonight, just shift your heart a little bit. Just a step in the right direction. You don't have to take 30 steps, but just a shift of soul that says, okay, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to listen to his word. I'm going to try and hear something that comforts my soul. It's just that little shift that's happening in Asaph. It's happening in me when I prep like this, and I'm hoping it's happening in you. There's change happening in Asaph. And we're learning good and true and proper biblical lament. These are God's word. And they are taken into our mouths and, as it were, prayed back to God or lived in our own lives. Asaph began to think about God, which is what his memories of the past days inevitably led him to. But regardless of whether he senses the presence of God with him now, at least he did then, and he had reason to be happy. He was happy with God then. He's not now, but he was then. So there was a time of joy. He knew that joy. God may seem to be absent now, may have seemed to even abandon him. And he's afraid that this apparent abandonment will go on forever. He's afraid he'll never get out of his depressed state and that depression will lead to despair. I'll ask again, as I have tried to consistently, can you relate? Because there'll be a time, if there hasn't been thus far in your life, that these kind of words will feel so true to you. They'll just cut. Every one of them will cut right to your heart. So he asks a series of questions that give voice to the very root of what appears to be his dismay. And I want you to read them. Now, this is our transition section to the next message. Why? Because these questions, this questioning of God, is both horrendously blasphemous and beautifully comforting. Nothing could really be that way. But you hear me, right? You're all paying attention to what I just said. Five questions. There's a sixth rhetorical question that comes up a little bit later. But this is a transition point. He's going to begin to ask these questions that are key for us. Because haven't you taken these kind of questions upon your own lips? Haven't you asked this type of question? Let's read them again. Because his spirit was making a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Hear me now. To even ask the question is to answer it. And the answer is no. No way. He is literally declaring the qualities and character of his God of salvation. This is declaring and describing the very character of God. He's surfacing questions that ask, are you that true God? If you have your Bibles open, turn to Exodus 34 with me. I'm going to ask you to move there and hold that open until we finish, because in almost one verse, but a couple, I think a profound time in redemptive history that sets up the second half of the psalm that is literally referred to in the second half of Psalm 77. A couple verses in Exodus 34 of all places literally answer every question. If you are in Exodus 34 now, I'm just going to frame it, and then we're going to look at a couple verses, okay? Exodus 34, look at verse 6. Be ready. And hear me now. God is on top of Mount Sinai and he is about to speak to his servant. Remember, thunder and clouds and God, Yahweh, the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D, etc., declares certain things of himself. In a sense, God reveals himself to his people and he reveals an answer to every single one of Asaph's question. I actually think Asaph knew that. And he was like, are those verses true? Is what you said back then true? Are you really this God? The Lord passed before. The Lord descended in the cloud. And verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, remember Yahweh, the unmentionable name. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. Stop. Look down to verse 8. What was Moses' response to that revelation of God? I'll let you fill in the blank to that. He worshiped. It's like Isaiah in the temple. It's filled. What can he do? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm surrounded by a people of unclean lips. I'm listening to those angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty in the whole. Every time people are in the presence, they're falling down to worship. These are the answers to Asaph's questions in that center section. And I'll only refer to it for a moment, Lord willing, at the start of next time. But if God, here's the answer. If God abounds in steadfast love, then it cannot cease. Nor can his promises be at an end, Asaph. If God is gracious, he cannot continue to forget grace. Nor can he shut up his compassion, Asaph. Speak to your own heart these truths in your sadness and your suffering and your sorrow, etc. Even to ask such questions and to answer them, no, of course not. God doesn't change. God doesn't break his promises. His mercies are new every morning. His steadfast love endures how long, saints? Time and again. 18 references, was it? 16 references in Psalm 136? Train your hearts to say time and again. You may not be living there like Asaph wasn't, like I'm not, but say it to your own heart. It will comfort you in a unique Christian way that you just cannot understand. It's the mystery of this faith. It grooves something new into our souls. We have trained ourselves to be sad and sorrowful and self-centered and whatever else. But groove this new track in your soul and may God make it a holy habit of the heart, if you need a sticky phrase. A new holy habit where we know how to turn to phrases that help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, to preach the gospel to our spouse, to our kids, to our neighbors, to one another in the church. To preach the good news of a God who never changes. I, the Lord, change not, never. God does not change. These are declarations in the rhetorical questions of who he is, and his steadfast love endures forever. The idea is that in his present depressed state, Asaph will encourage himself by appealing to the merciful acts of God in the past years, and that's where we'll head next. He's already declared who God is, inadvertently, in these rhetorical questions. It's like me asking you tonight, are you sitting here with me? You got your Bible with you? I know the answer. But he's going to begin to unpack what we call redemptive history, the story of salvation, I call it, in the rest of the psalm. And that gives Asaph a ground, a foundation for fortifying his faith, for increasing his hope, for building up his hope, even in the midst of his sadness. Asaph remembers what God had done. And at this point, his review of the past is not a cause for grief, but a foundation for spiritual growth and comfort. And so I'm saying in conclusion now, in times of soul distress and disturbance and sadness, we must seek God. We must cry out to God. Remember last week, the last 2 weeks, the disciples, you're going to leave too? Jesus asks his disciples, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go, people, saints? Where am I going to go? Where are you going to go? You're going to leave the source of eternal life and everlasting water and bread? No. We must recount what God has done in our own lives, and more importantly, what the Bible says is true of God's salvation. The rest of the Bible answers unequivocally that the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. He will be faithful to his covenantal promises to his people because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So you can rejoice in Jesus because out of your death and darkness, he gave you life and gives you light and asks you, walk with me. Walk in my way. I am the way, the truth, and your everlasting light. And that promise I give is not pie in the sky, great by and by. Because I promised that to you then, I have promised every step that ensures the good work I began in you, even in this season of sorrow and sadness, that's making you more like my son Jesus, ensures that every single step until you see him face to face is also protected. He will carry you even in your weakness by his great strength, by his great promises, because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Jesus, you are beyond good. We don't even have the words to declare your greatness, Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit who quickens your word to life for us. We ask that you would strengthen us, empower us, illumine the eyes of our hearts to treasure your word all the more. Oh God, our great God, do all this for your glory and our good. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.